Today we're going to be in Psalm 67. If you haven't turned there, please do so. In Psalm 67, and we're talking about this radical life, and even in the midst of radical, the radical book and the various applications, we can and have temptations to grab onto a certain element we like in the book or a certain application of that and get real passionate about that particular thing. But that too shall pass if it's not motivated and driven by a passion for God. He has to be an all-consuming passion of ours. In Psalm 67, I think it plays out really nicely in this psalm. I wonder what the tune was that they sang this the first time as the psalmist writes these words. But I want us to just consider in that context of our passion for God and how is it seen. If we have a passion for God and we're all about Him and what He desires, how is that seen through our lives? I'm just going to bring out four primary observations in this text. But you're going to notice in verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. There's the first thing you could write down. Passionate prayer for peace. A passionate prayer for peace. As the psalmist writes, I do believe it's a prayer. He's asking God, God, bless us. Allow Your face to just shine upon us. But where do I get this word peace? He doesn't say anything about peace, or he doesn't use that terminology here. But this psalmist is, I believe, referring back to an Old Testament time that this was used by Aaron in the time of Moses. Back in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, just listen to the words here, verse 22 and 23, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them." There's the context. And this is what he says in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace." This really is a prayer for peace, that we would so be in tune and passionate with God, and that God, through our sinfulness, we understand our position before Him, and that He brings peace. We're not the ones who reconcile ourselves back to God. God has to reconcile the relationship. We are the law breakers, those who do not bring peace, but Christ is the Prince of Peace who comes and makes peace between sinful man and holy God. And so this prayer of bless us is more than just, oh, give me the desires of my heart. It really is higher than that. God, be gracious to us, or even in some translations says, be merciful to us. Anybody here need God's mercy? His grace, the gifts that we do not deserve, His love and forgiveness? To not be held accountable fully for all that we have been responsible for, but look at the cross of Christ and the blood that He shed, that He suffered all of the wrath of God for our sins. And so when you look at verse 1 there in Psalms, be gracious to us, be merciful to us, and bless us. It's seen through the cross. God's grace and mercy extended to us gives us peace with Him. The Scripture says, Paul repeats the same thought in Romans, we need the peace of God. Because without the peace of Christ bringing us to God, we are still enemies of Him. And some may, even this morning, still be an enemy of God. And the greatest prayer you can pray is, I need Your peace. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned against You. There's a passionate prayer for peace. That just really does show a passion for God when you can enter into His presence realizing that you can't even breathe without His blessing. It's high priestly prayer back in Numbers chapter 6 uses the term or the name Yahweh or Jehovah for God, because it was an intimate covenant name with His people Israel. But the psalmist, as he repeats this phrase over in verse 1 of Psalm 67, He doesn't use Yahweh or Jehovah. When it speaks of the Lord there, he uses Elohim, a name more commonly used when he speaks of the nations. And Elohim is a plural name of God, not meaning that there are multiple gods, but it contains the Trinity, the trifold unity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you'll understand why he uses Elohim and not just Jehovah. For he's not singing this song, he's not praying this prayer for the Israelites alone. He has a global perspective in mind. God is a God of all nations, not just the covenant people of Jerusalem and Israel. So you see, this passionate prayer begins. In verse 1, you seek His grace. Maybe this ought to be expressed even in our own prayers. If we have a passion for God, and He is our primary passion, do we seek His grace? When you enter into His presence, are you seeking His grace and His mercy? Be gracious to us and bless us. We need God's blessings. That is not a selfish prayer in and of itself. Just say, God, bless us. We live and move and have our being. Our passion is in Him. Seek His grace. But you know, verse 2, it says we seek His face. Do we really want His face to shine upon us? You want it to break through the darkness of our own sin and let Him shine and reveal His holiness to us? That was the prayer of the psalmist. Seek His grace and seek His face. You've ever been part of seeing a baby born? You're excited about seeing their face. Those 4D images or 3D images or those little Doppler radar systems of the Weather Channel in the belly just don't do justice to seeing the real baby's face. I mean, maybe you want to count the toes and the fingers, but really you just want to see their precious face. If we're passionate about seeing a new baby's face, how much are we passionate about seeing God's face? For that one day when He will be fully revealed and we get to see Him for all His glory, though I don't believe we'll fully be able to contain it all. But just knowing that I am driven just so I can see Him versus anything else. See His face through His scriptures, but when we see Him truly face to face. Various psalms, as I just comb through the scriptures, in Psalm 4, verse 6 says, many are saying, who will show us any good? And then he goes on, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Or Psalm 31, verse 16, make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Psalm chapter 80, verse 3, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. If God's face is not entering in, there will be no salvation. Even in the long psalm of 119, 135, make your face to shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Even to step into the study of scriptures, we need His blessing and His face to shine upon us. That we would have His presence. And that is our greatest passion. His worship begins with desiring Him, not just the blessings of Him. The glory of God was an important part of Israel's heritage. For God's glory and light led Israel through the wilderness and rested over the tabernacle whenever the nation camped. To have the light of God's countenance smile upon them was the height of Israel's blessing. And to lose that glory was judgment. When God removed His light and He was no longer shining, it was judgment upon the people. So we ought to be crying out in every one of our prayers, God, we need You. We need Your grace, and I want to seek Your face. Shine Your light upon me. The prophet Ezekiel watched the glory depart from the temple as it was destroyed. And God's people today have God's glory within. And in our good works or our godly character or our loving ministry that we have, it should begin to reveal to the world the glory of God. For you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How is God reflecting and showing His grace through your life so that His face would be revealed? It's a passionate prayer for peace, but let me show you in verse 2 what I believe is a passionate purpose of proclamation. If the psalmist is crying out to God, I desire your grace and I want to seek your face, for what purpose is he singing this? And what purpose is he driven to pray this? Because he has a passionate purpose of proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 2 alone. Just at the beginning it says, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. A Jewish man writing this, being prompted by the Spirit to write these words down, and he's praying for God's blessing and light to shine upon him so that God's ways would be known on all the earth and that salvation would be among all nations. You can tell he wasn't a Pharisee in Jesus' day writing this because they had lost the whole understanding of God's purpose and glory to be spread. In verse 2, just at the beginning part, you see revelation, that your way may be known on the earth. Paul writes in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10, that his desire for the Israelites to be saved, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. His passion was for the Jewish people to be saved. But he also talks about the Gentiles in that section, and he desires for Gentiles to be saved. For Paul had a passion as he was a missionary to the Gentiles to take it to those who are not yet God-fearers, as they would be known in that early days, that they would go, someone would share the gospel so that all people throughout all the areas would testify to God's grace. Later in Romans, as you may recall, in chapter 10, verse 12 through 15, he goes through, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, Jews and Gentiles, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then it goes down to verse 15. How then can they call on Him, this Lord, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him if they've never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. A quote from Isaiah. So in verse 17, Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How will they hear unless it's been revealed? Unless the revelation of God has been broadcast, has been delivered, hot and ready, right on the plate, to be given to the people who need it. They don't know unless you give it to them. So, if you connect verse 1 of Psalm 67 to verse 2, you see that the psalmist is praying. He wants God's blessing and grace. He wants to seek His face so that the revelation that the Jews had would be delivered to those Gentiles who do not have it. Revelation leads to salvation. Look at verse 2 again. It goes on. If that your way may be known on the earth, that your salvation among all nations. If there is revelation, salvation happens. The beauty of missionary work is that you don't have to have all the gifts in the world. You just have to bring the revelation of God to bear on the hearers who need it. And God's Holy Spirit draws them to Himself. The problem with our neighborhoods and our workplaces and the whole world who lives without Christ is because they are devoid of the revelation of God, and we are responsible to take it. Is there somebody in your family who isn't saved, but they just haven't been shown the revelation of God? Allow the word to do the work. Most in the church would not consider themselves, I'll just use a technical term, a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is one who would have more of a position that if God wants to save people, He will do it Himself, for He is sovereign. That we are not responsible for that. God will do it. His Holy Spirit can go where we can't. And there's enough truth in that that convinces people to stay in their pews at a distance and not deliver the revelation of God to people who need it. We do not hold that position at this church. If you hold that position, I'd love to have lunch with you this week. But if having the revelation presented brings salvation, what are you and I going to be passionate about? If we're passionate about God, are we passionate about the purpose He's given us to proclaim the revelation of God? Back early in the 18th century, a young man named William Carey was known as just a simple shoemaker. That was his job, a shoemaker. What's the shoemaker going to be able to do? But he loved God. He was living in England in some of the most humble circumstances. But later on in life, he was known as the father of modern missions. So how do you become from the shoemaker to the father of modern missions? How did this happen? Well, as a shoemaker, Carey was a young man of unusual brilliance. By the time he was 21 years old, he had mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Italian, and was on his way to mastering Dutch and French. I barely know English. But Carey also had a profound experience with God that came in the quiet of his study and prayer. Not a big public conference, not a big seminar. He just was reading God's Word and being impressed through prayer about what needs to happen. How can he apply this? He was also influenced by Captain Cook. Is that godly? It's an interesting story. I don't know if you know this. He was an avid reader of many books, but while reading the account of Captain Cook, one of the premier explorers of his day, Carey felt a calling by God. The last voyage of Captain Cook became the means by which Carey was able to say, "If it be the duty of all men to believe the gospel, then it is the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known to all nations. If I've got a belief, it is my responsibility to take that to other places." So what do you do with that kind of passion when you see that in the Word of God? Well, William Carey did what any young man of his day should have done. He went to the council of various pastors and leaders of his day. He went to the conference and said, "We need to propagate, we need to take the gospel to the nations." And Dr. John Ryland said, "Young man, sit down. For if God wanted to reach the heathen, He will do it Himself." But applying 1 Peter chapter 2, when it says submit to your authorities, William Carey did not argue. He did not fight. He didn't make a scene. He didn't say, "You're just an old bunch of ninnies that just don't understand this younger generation." He submitted, but he persevered. And he would come back. He would pray. He would come back to the conference. He'd say it again. And there was another man, an older pastor named Andrew Fuller, who encouraged him and says, "If God is in this, it will happen. Don't give up." And they began, after a few years, a missionary society. And through some various connections and God's ordination of all of these things, William Carey ends up going to India. Even when his wife said no. To expand the story just a tad, he says, "I've got an opportunity to go with this other gentleman who has a relationship with those in India. I need to go." His wife, who had at that time a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 3-year-old, and she was pregnant, says, "This is not the time." No. But he was so passionate about getting the gospel to the nations. He says, "I must." And he goes. It's interesting, it wasn't really God's timing at that point, because they get there and the government, the British government who was setting up the relationship, was because of the trade relationships, did not allow these missionaries to come in at the point that they docked. They actually had to go back home until they got permission. But on the second time he went, his wife says, "I'll go." And they went, and you can read more about William Carey at some other point, but the whole point of this is, listen, here's a man who read the Scriptures, And he said, the gospel has to be given to the nations, and those who are entrusted with it must go. What are we going to do about it? And he spread that passion. He's the father of modern missions today. There are others like Akeri who are persistent to do what is right because the gospel says it. But what about you? Do you have to be a William Carey and go to India or go to China or go to some foreign land? Not necessarily, but if God's calling you and drawing you to that, you need to be all about that. But if God doesn't call you to India, does that release you of the responsibility of the gospel, as the psalmist says, that if you're blessed by Him and you've seen His face and His ways are to be made known, are you taking the gospel? Are you showing the revelation of God to people who are dying and separated from Him? We are passionate about God. Or let me say it this way. If we are passionate about God, then we will be passionate about the purpose for which He's called us. Even as a shoemaker. The people of God are the instruments by which He proclaims His word and draws people to Himself. Now we're in the Old Testament. Does that really mean New Testament application? Bob just said a verse earlier, or he mentioned the word ambassador. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, is what Bob was referring to in that word. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. It says, therefore we, the church, we are the ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. You hear God's instruments here are that we, those who have the gospel, and God desires to make an appeal to those who are lost through His ambassadors. He's going to work through us to make an appeal. So Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Find peace in God. He made Him, God the Father, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a verse to be an ambassador to deliver. If you could just take that revelation to people. Verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Every verse in Psalm 67, and you just have to check your translation. Make sure that's accurate if I say this. Every verse in here, with the exception of verse 1 and verse 6, mentions all peoples or all nations. So that would be people that are not just here in our current culture. What are we doing to be passionate about God and allow Him to use us as ambassadors so that the world could glorify Him? Even in Acts 28, verse 28, the end of Acts, it says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. So he's in verse 1, you see that he's passionate in prayer for peace. He's passionate in verse 2 for the purpose of proclamation. In verse 3 through 5, here's a little section here, I believe it's passionate praise of all peoples. There's a driving passion that all peoples will praise the God that you already praise. Now, there's a literary device here. You said an inclusio. I learned that this week. I'm not much of a scholar on the English or the Hebrew language, but a literary device called inclusio. It's a technique that emphasizes truth contained in a statement. So it'll say something, repeat it, and even say it again and repeat it. In verse 3, it says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So he says the same thing twice in one verse. Then you drop down to verse 5, he says the same thing again. The exact same words in the New American Standard. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. If I've been seeking His face and His blessings, if I desire that His word be known and that salvation will happen, the end result will be all peoples will praise you. There's the emphasis. There's the thrust of the entire chapter of Psalm 67. That all peoples would praise you. There'd be an amplification of voices praising the God of all creation. Though nations have conspired to dethrone the Lord, and even ours, in some sense, have lost His ways, I look around, and this is a statistic I just heard last Tuesday at a meeting. In Georgia, by 2020, 8.1 million people, just in our little state, will be lost and separated from the grace of Christ. 8.1 million people lost with no relationship with Jesus. Some of the other statistics I heard this last week at a conference meeting I went to was that 6%, only 6%, of those 18 to 30 years old, known as the millennial generation, though they reject any kind of label as well as I do as well, but from 18 to 30 years old, only 6% believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. Now, we debate all this stuff with older people about, is this right or is that right? We've got a whole generation coming up that doesn't even believe your God. And I would think that even in that 6% that believe God, there are those outside in that 94% who probably go to church. They're sitting in a pew somewhere, but they don't hold to the Word of God. They don't read it. They're not, the revelation's not being shown to them. It's going to boil down to one of two things. We're either going to try to build the church, or we're going to be passionate for God and let Christ build His church by just doing what He says to do. But is our passion for Him a passion that praise would come from all peoples? That we would not let any barrier get in the way of just presenting the gospel and allowing Him to open up some hearts? Is it our passion that all people would praise Him, even in Georgia, where people from all nations have come? People from North America, South America, people from Asia, or people from India? Is it our passion that entire villages of people around the world who have never heard the gospel would meet a missionary, perhaps even in 2012? Because of our prayers, our financial giving, or even our personally going? Does it drive you to know there are peoples who are not praising God? That they ought to hear the gospel? In verse 4, I think there are three things that people praise God for. First, in verse 4, it says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." This is what I know to be true. When people hear the revelation of God and the Spirit of God transforms their heart, they have something to be joyful about. Would you agree with that at all? That people find hope in small little things, that next government regime or maybe just enough food for the week, and that gives them some joy, some happiness, but when they find the Lord, their joy far exceeds anything the world can provide. Praise goes towards God because God has revealed Himself. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. There'll be no blues songs in heaven. And to my sadness, Sally, there won't be any country songs either, probably. Her and I talk about that. So sad. But there's going to be a lot of rejoicing in the presence of God, because there's much to be joyful about. I like what John Piper says. If you've never read the book, I commend it to you, "Let the Nations Be Glad." Just taking that phrase right from Psalm 67, "Let the Nations Be Glad." Listen to his words out of that book. It says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church." You read that and most people go, "Oh, no, the church has been established for evangelism. The church is being established so that we can be missionaries. Because that's the highest purpose. That's the only thing in this life we can't do in heaven. We can't evangelize in heaven, so our primary purpose is evangelism and missions." And Piper goes right after that and says, "That's not true." Like, well, what is our highest purpose. He writes a book in such a way that you have to read more to understand. That's how philosophy majors do. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. Why do you go to some culture in the backwoods of Africa? It's because they're not worshiping God. So missions is required so that all peoples can praise the God who created us and deserves our worship. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God, Piper goes on, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into a white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Just meditate upon that for another couple of days. The whole purpose of missions, the whole purpose of sharing the gospel, is that God would be glorified and praised, and we'd see Him for who He is. People are lost because they're without God. Not because they just don't come to our church. They need to see an excellency of God in what they're missing, but that Christ has come down so that they will be enabled to worship Him. Passionate praise of all peoples. Gladness. You look in verse 4, it goes on. It says, "For you will judge the peoples with uprightness." I believe there's the governing aspect, what God is doing. He provides gladness, but He also is the governor. God is a just judge and a righteous ruler. You may read this verse and feel like it's because God's judgment is here, but I believe this verse really is saying that there is a God above all the earth that is a just judge and a righteous ruler. And no matter what nation someone comes from, and no matter what authority is over them in a temporal setting, human speaking, God is a just judge who judges over all people with uprightness. That provides some joy. To know that no authority has been established, but that which God has already established, but even over those wicked people at times, God is still the just judge, the righteous ruler, the one that we need to proclaim and worship and trust in. He's a just judge. He's the governor. He provides gladness and He governs. He also guides. You see that at the tail end of verse 4. And guide the nations of the earth. Selah. He tells us, Jesus said to us, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Here he sees that he's guiding. He tells us to follow him, and God is our guide and the only one worth following. Passionate praise of all peoples. And people are missing out because they don't have the revelation of God. And we who have it ought to be compelled. If our passion is God and the worship of Him, where there are places without worship, we must go. It leads you to verse 6 and 7, a passionate perspective on provision. A passionate perspective of provisions. There was a time when money was very tight, and even William Carey questioned whether they should continue on with the missionary society. But William Carey knew that where God guides, He always will provide. He believed you have to press out in faith and live with the certainty that God blesses. The last two verses in verse 6 and 7, I believe, says two things to us. First, there's the material blessings. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. Now, in the midst of this chapter, you're reading this, saying, all right, God's going to bless us in verse 1. His face is going to shine upon us. And then His gospel is going to go out. The revelation of who God is going out, and all peoples praise Him. But then He comes back to verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. What does that have to do with worship? means God is proving that He is worthy to be worshipped, and He is providing so that, I believe, the propagation of the gospel will go on. He asked for God's blessings, and God, or the psalmist, is confident that he will continue to be blessed as long as his highest passions will be to use those provisions and material possessions in order to glorify God and reach the nations. Now, in the Old Testament, it probably was a little more clear, because material things were such of high importance in a sense of this. When they built, Solomon built the temple, it was the most grand and glorious thing anybody had ever seen. And people from all other nations wanted to come. And when they saw that, they would go, well, surely your God is most high. Does that mean in our day we need to be building big, glorious temples so that our people will go, oh, our God must be the most high? I don't believe so. I think it's when God builds you the temple, and the blessings He's given you is used to glorify God, they'll look at you and say, your God must be God Most High. So it begs the question, when God produces and provides that these, we're yielding produce, what are we doing with that which God has provided for us that glorifies Him? Do we use our provisions for ourselves alone? Like the Dead Sea, I always just see this illustration. You know, you got this Sea of Galilee and this fresh water Jesus has been working in, and then it goes down the Jordan River, people getting baptized there, and all of a sudden it comes to the Dead Sea and it just kind of stinks because it stopped flowing when it came there. If the blessings of God are flowing into us, does it stop there? Or is our passion to have a perspective of our provisions that God has? I have blessed you so that, verse 7, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. The blessings of God are a testimony to the world of His marvelous grace. I believe the blessings of God are also to be used to share His marvelous grace. Part of my study this week, I read a Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this section, and he said this, and it really struck me. He said, a blessing, he defines it, a blessing is a gift from God that glorifies His name, helps His people, and through His people reaches out to help others who will then glorify His name. Oh, that's beautiful. The first WWW we ever had, Warren Wiersbe. Warren W. Wiersbe. A blessing is a gift from God that glorifies His name, helps His people, and through them reaches out to help others who will glorify His name. Perhaps God is calling someone here to respond like a William Carey, to step out in faith, go to a foreign land, and be a career missionary. That is a potential. Maybe your children will be that way. The special calling is not for the majority. For the majority, it's just taking His blessings to benefit those that God has called us to reach. It could be as simple as maybe you've got a coat for kid and you want to go down to the inner city ministry. We've been talking about coats for kids. You simply give a coat. You go down to the inner ministry. Go help Bo Davenport. Spread the gospel to men and women and children in the community that need to hear Him. Maybe you need to adopt an orphan just for this Christmas season. And you help Dr. Joseph Wamatitu, who's a Kenyan pastor, but he's here in the States now, but he still runs a missionary organization in Kenya. Because it was his friends who contracted AIDS from various methods. And their parents were dying, and children were left, and the government wasn't going to take care of them. We start a mission organization, this orphanage, 10 years ago. And the first two children that he loved on, it was some of his dearest friend's children. They started an orphanage 10 years ago, and they just graduated from high school and are going to university with an entire different life view. They've seen God work. Maybe you want to fill a shoebox, or you want to go to Honduras. There's an information meeting next Sunday about going to Honduras. Maybe God's calling you that. There's an open door. What will you do with the provisions and blessings God has given you in order to respond to someone else? Let me close with this thought. Will you respond at God's Word. And here's a quote by William Carey, the same man who put his life on the line. He said this in a different context, but he said, after hearing, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it, and without your aid or mine." We could respond that way, or we could respond as William Carey said, he's famously quoted this way, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God."